So that's Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 9. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Back in the day, I was a free man. I would turn up to church in thongs and jeans, and my jeans had patches all over them because that was the fashion of the day. You didn't let holes, but patches. From wearing a jeans for so long, I had hair and it was long. I had a beard to rival Mark Pullen's and Bondi's put together. I even used to wear knee-high Ugg boots and flannies, the whole thing. Oh yeah, I was a free man. And my sense of freedom, though, kind of came to an end when I responded to the call to enter ministry, because I went from being involved in youth ministry, wearing whatever I wanted to, copying whatever flack I got, to becoming a student minister on the northern beaches. That meant that on Sundays, I needed to wear a shirt with a collar, a tie, a jacket, leather shoes, and they all gave me a rash. I nearly choked every Sunday. I was not the only one who was going through this transition. A number of us at college in first year were kind of, you know, youth fellowship leaders in a former life, youth workers and so on. And most of the guys were kind of making the adjustment, except for Dave. He was his own man. He would never, we could never work out how come he married such a, she was a beautiful woman. Highly educated, from the North Shore, and she knew which knife and fork to use when. We could never work it out with Dave. But he came to lectures one day, and someone commented on him that he looked like he grabbed a T-shirt from the washing basket before it had made it to the washing machine. He just stood up and said, "What? I didn't think I was going to a fashion parade. I just come to church and to lectures." Now, to be sure, there's a place for being a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greek, you know, northern beaches to the northern beaches. It's one less barrier to preaching the gospel if you know how to dress when and where you are. And yet, there's a place for freedom. I love some of the guys at 8 o'clock, you know. They don't give a rip about what anyone thinks about how they dress. All summer, they wear their Hawaiian shirts. They just turn up, one after the other. And even though their wives roll their eyes as they no doubt get out of the house, they just put their Hawaiian shirts on. A couple of weeks ago, a guy obviously bought himself a brand spanking new Hawaiian shirt. It was so bright, I nearly needed sunnies to look at him. Despite his wife rolling her eyes, he simply has no concern about what she thinks or anybody else. Dave and his older brother at 8 o'clock, they just want what is best. But they're pursuing a different order of what is best to most people. If Dave was here and the older brother was here, I expect that they would both say they just want to look like Jesus. Not the beard and the sandals, that was the kind of thing I did when I was a young man, and it wasn't a good look then, it's not a good look now. But they want to be like him in terms of his character, the way he interacted with people, the way he loved people. And when human beings look like Jesus, they are simply the most attractive people in any room. In the 1800s, there was a preacher in Scotland called Robert Murray McShane. By the time he was 29, he was dead, but he had turned Scotland upside down for Christ. And an eyewitness account of him preaching reports this. There was something singularly attractive about Mr. McShane's holiness. It's not his manner either that struck me. It's just that he was the living epistle of Christ. A picture so lovely, I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time I was dead in my sins. Now, I've seen that kind of thing but once or twice in my life, where someone is so like Christ, so profoundly like him, that when they stood before a group of people like this, or in the circumstances I'm thinking of, they stood in front of a conference of 7,500 people, and they simply stood before they spoke, before they opened their mouth. There was a presence about them, and 7,500 people fell silent. And I was left feeling the shame of my own sin and arrogance, simply wanting to be like that woman or that man. If one woman, one man can have that effect, what would it be like if a group of people were like that? What if the whole church, what if all of St. Paul's, all four congregations sought the best to such an extent that we were all so like Jesus? What would that be like? I suspect it would be like what Paul desires the Philippians to have and to be as an outpost of heaven, which is what God wants them to be. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, which is the key verse in the book, Paul says, there is one thing, live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one thing. And if a church would do that, then like the eyewitness account of Robert Murray McShane, then hundreds, if not thousands, would say, I would give the whole world to be like them. So we're in this series called When You Partner With God. When you partner with God, we learnt last week with Shane, you will be complete. Jesus will take you and keep shaping you and molding you. Because we have been, according to chapter 1, verse 1, we are now in Christ Jesus. We have been drawn up into Him. That He took us and drew us into Him. Sometimes I hear people say, I found God. Well, you didn't find Him. He wasn't lost. You were lost and He found you and He drew you and me up into Him. Drew us up into Christ's saving story of redemptive love. And we find ourselves in His story, and His story reshapes us as we partner with Him. And as Shane said last week, God will keep working on us, keep shaping us, so that we will be complete. And tonight we continue the series, when we partner with God, you will be blameless. You will enjoy the best there is, and more than that, as you and I enjoy the best, we will be ready for the day when Jesus returns. And so to understand, to discover how Paul thinks that this will happen, if we return to Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and through to 11, you'll see it here. I know it was a short Bible reading, but there's a lot in here. So let's look at it. Chapter 1, verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more, or superabound, in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that our love would be superabounding. Now, you've got to think about this for a moment. Paul has been praying, he's praying for a really good church that is already known around the world in the ancient world for its capacity to love. Shane already pointed that out last week. They shared their financial resources, they shared their people resources to ensure that Paul was cared for and that his mission would continue. And so now Paul the Apostle says, I am praying that your love, which you already have, will continue to grow, that it would superabound. Now, here's a fascinating thought that's been doing my head in all week. Paul is praying for revival to break out in a church that is already kicking goals. He's praying for a great church to become even better. If he was to pray for this church, he would say, I see evidence of love through your church. I see you care for the sick and the dying. I see you care for people. Like this morning, one of our older sisters unfortunately fell over, did a face plant in a car park, like a face plant. And a couple of nurses, an emergency nurse, a children's nurse, were able to go to her aid, patch her up, care for her. A number of people gathered around and just loved on her. Paul would say, I know you're kicking goals in this area. I know you've set up Jesus Club. I know that you care for children and youth, and we're about to start a food ministry in our car park once a week so that we might be able to feed up to 60 families. And yet Paul would say, let no debt remain outstanding except that of love. Love fulfills the law, so I want you to love even more. He wrote that in Romans chapter 13. And so he says, I'm praying that your love may abound, that it might grow, that it might superabound, so that you might enjoy what is best. Because Paul does believe the best really is to come. And Paul himself kept pursuing what is best. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, where he writes, not that I've already obtained all this for myself, or have been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining forward to what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I keep pressing on for what is best, he says. And then he says in verse 15, and all of us who are mature should take such a view of these things. And so he prays that our love may abound. Now, this is not any old love. It's not, I love my dog, I love my pizza, and I love my wife. And there's no order to that, just in case you're wondering. Paul's prayer for love has a particular shape to it. You see it here in verse 9 and 10. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. And you pause over that, because it's like a big speed hump in knowledge. We live in a world where you spend 12 years at school and possibly another 4 to 6 at university, and you have all this knowledge, but its ability to impact love is somewhat limited, isn't it? It seems to us that the more someone knows stuff, the more devoid they are of compassion and warmth and love. They don't have a great deal of emotion unless they get all fired up by things like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I used to think like that. When I went to Moore College, we had just read a book called Knowing God. It's a classic book. It's worth reading. I had to have 4 cracks at it to get into it. It's such a great book. It opens up by saying something like this, that really those theologians who spend all their lives in the ivory towers of theological institutions really don't know God. That's the thesis of the opening pages. And so I, full of arrogance, at Moore College, was speaking with Dr. Peter O'Brien about this little matter and saying to him something along the lines of course, you know, theologians who spend all of their life studying the Bible but really never really getting to know God, you know, they really, like, it's, you got to ask whether it's worth the effort, something along those lines. I can't remember what I said, but I can tell you what he said. He just looked at me and said, well, they haven't done their theology properly. I felt a gentle rebuke. And then over the following 3.5 years, I found myself in a laboratory, a university, where I could study love and intellect in action, up close and personal. I was taught by some of the sharpest theologians on the planet. Bill Dumbrell used to learn a language a year, including ancient dead languages like Ugaritic, just to keep his mind active. Glenn Davies, our current Archbishop, did his PhD on Romans, and as he walked through the halls of the college that he was studying at in London, people were whispering and saying, do you think he's right on the book of Romans? Because if he's right, everything else is wrong. Graham Cole did his PhD in one calendar year. I could not believe, as I listened to these men, how gentle and caring they were. I was in Glenn's house way before he was the Archbishop of Sydney. He was a junior lecturer. I was asking him stuff about getting married to Robin because he was going to preach at our wedding. And as we were starting to talk about, there was disagreement that he had with his wife. And he dealt with that with such tenderness and care, it has simply marked me for over 30 years. I watched Bill Dumbrell, an elderly, world-class theologian, serving cups of tea to students in their first year, taking cups from his wife's hands with such care and tenderness, it was beyond belief. I watched Graham Cole tenderly care for his wife and family as his wife battled postnatal depression, and I even watched him on television being interviewed and watched his tenderness and love, which was very clear for all of Australia to see. Each man had had their love significantly shaped by their profound knowledge of God and of Scripture. I have long since abandoned my thought that intellect and love cannot live in the same human body. Rather, I want to know God, so know His Scriptures, that I would be a fundamentally more profound lover of human beings. And that will help me pursue what is best. Letting the knowledge of God and His Bible shape our love just makes sense, doesn't it? Because we've been drawn up into Christ. We have been drawn into His story, a story of profound love, a story that reminds us of who we are and whose we are. And the more we hear that story, the more we know and value that story, the more we will become like Jesus, which means we will be able to love more like Jesus. And there is freedom here. I don't have to think, wherever I go, am I in the right fashion parade? I don't have to think about, am I cool? All I need do is love. And the more we know Scriptures, the more we see the working model of Scripture. Like in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." And then it goes on and says, "So if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Dear children, let us not love with words and tongue, but with action and in truth. As the more we study Jesus as he appears in the pages of the Scriptures, there is a discovery of the joy of self-giving, not taking selfies. As love grows, we find that when we reach out to others, they grow. And as they grow, that warms your heart in ways that are simply not possible by any other avenue. The clue to experiencing the best is to let the love superabound in knowledge, Paul says. Which is why I keep saying, read the Bible with me. Grab a Reaper journal and start reading the Bible with me. There you will find the knowledge of God. That's why we're keen on everybody being in a small group so that you can wrestle with what we teach on Sundays, because there's not enough time for you to put your hand up and say, "What did you say back then? How did that work?" But if you're in a small group, you can open up the Bible and wrestle with it together. And it's why we're particularly keen for you to be in church week by week so that you can take the diet we're giving you and grow strong. And see, go back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9 again. It's that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Knowledge and depth of insight. Depth of insight comes when we pause and we meditate on what we study. When we allow the knowledge that we gain in our head and gather there sink and dig into our heart to such an extent it bleeds at our hands. If we know 1 John 3:16 is true, that this is what love is, that Jesus laid down His life for us, if we know that is true, and we let it, after meditating on it, sink into our heart and bleed out our fingertips, we will know how to live at home. how to live at university and how to live with our wife or our husband. That's why REAP is so good. The acronym REAP, R-E-A-P, read and then explore and apply and then pray. So if you go to the next slide, thanks Carly. The explore and the apply is where we meditate, where we take the time to wrestle with it in our mind and draw it and drive it into our heart and ask the question, how will I live differently because of what God has just said to me? If we go to the next slide, thanks. As we meditate, then the next slide. That brings depth of insight. If what we read stays in our head, it's information. If it goes to our heart, it's inspiration. If it bleeds out of our fingertips, it's incarnation. When it's just in our head, we become Pharisaical, and the trouble is there's a little Pharisee in all of us that just wants to grow up. When it's in our heart, we become fanatics, but when it bleeds out your fingertips, you are authentic. The more we know, the greater our insight into the challenges and the issues and the problems, and the greater our ability to love, which means we can figure out how to speak to someone when they're angry or when they're feeling down. We can figure out how to include the girl who's not so cool or the guy who may be struggling with his weight. But we can figure it out because knowledge and depth of insight shape our capacity and our ability to love. But love is not the end game, Paul says. I want you to love to superabound in knowledge and depth of insight in verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. And there is three aspects to this. There is the best now. That is, that you may make the best decisions. You may be able to discern what is best. It's a bit like buying anything, really. You buy a car, or whether you buy a smart device or a guitar, you check them all out. When I bought my guitar, I sat in a music shop in Toowoomba for hours on end. I played half a dozen guitars over and over again, narrowing them down. I got down to two, and I played them for an hour, and then I finally chose one. And I've been really happy with the tone and the timbre and the performance of that guitar for, well, let's say, quite a few years. As our love is shaped by knowledge and depth of insight, we'll be able to discern what is best. We may look at how much time we spend reading Instagram and Facebook and then ask, am I spending enough time sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary did to hear him speak and read his word? We might see that Jesus was called the friend of sinners. And we may ask ourselves the question, the longer I follow Jesus, would someone call me a friend of sinners because I have so many sinners in my life? When I die, could they inscribe on my tombstone or the brass plaque where they put my ashes, "Here lies the friend of sinners"? Or would they put, "Here lies someone who spent their life in a Christian rabbit warren, going from one Christian meeting to another"? And we discern what to do with dating. Years and years ago, when I was a youth guy, I asked a friend to help me run a youth retreat. And we got around to dating, not he and I, but we got around to talking about dating. And one of the young bucks said, "Should I just date one, or is it okay to play the field?" And he said, "Play the field, you're young." I thought that worried me. A number of decades later, that man played the field in his marriage, and that wasn't very good. When we date, it's an opportunity in many areas to practice marriage. There are some areas where you can't practice marriage if you're dating, but you practice marriage. It's an opportunity to learn to say no to others so that when the day comes and you stand at an aisle like this and the minister asks you, "Do you, John, take Robin to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, forsaking all others?" You see, the temptation is for some people to say, will you love this person to be your wife? You go, yeah, I love her, and I love Susie and Mary and Jane as well. You know, in our world, men, young men, older men, can't figure out why they can't love more than one woman. Now, if I was to do a survey here in the room, I think all the women would let every man know why you can't do that. So if we understand what love is, shaped by Jesus' knowledge, because Jesus loves one people, then we will love one woman. Our love grows in knowledge and depth of insight, and so that we can discern what is best, make the best life decisions. Then Paul says, and then you will be pure and blameless. Pure, like 99.99% pure gold. As Keith taught this morning, it's the idea of being pure on the inside. That love has so shaped our hearts, we are increasingly pure. And that purity bleeds out into a blamelessness in the world in which we live and move. That is, we will be men and women of complete integrity, filled with the fruit of righteousness that Jesus produces. Just like a mango tree can be filled with mangoes, then we, who are shaped more and more by the knowledge of Scripture and depth of insight, will end up looking more and more like Jesus, the righteous one. And that's what life could look like. Now, friends, this is not a call to perfection. This is not permission to get pharisaical and go all puritanical. And years ago, again, I had two friends, and one of them was struggling with smoking outside of a church building. Another guy was kind of struggling, learning how to become a more mature Christian. And the second guy came out, saw the blue haze of the smoke and started to rip into the first guy. If people come by here and they see you're smoking and a few bleeps then thrown in there, what will they think about this church? They'll think this, da, ba, da, ba, da, ba, da, beep, 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 beep. And the smoker just took another smoke and said, and if people come by and hear you swearing like that, what will they think of you? It's not pharisaical. Paul is very careful with his language here. He prays for what is best. And what is best means that the fruit of righteousness will come through Jesus, which is on display for his glory, not ours. There will be a transparency to us, a purity about us, so much so that people will not be able to say anything bad about us, but rather, like in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, we will become pure and blameless children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. And people may well then say of us, you have a freedom. And I would give the world to be like you. There is the best to come. Paul knew the best was yet to come, the day of Christ, and he wanted a great church, the Philippians, to be pure and blameless for that day. And so as a bride readies herself for her wedding day, and just recently I got to kind of watch that with my new daughter who's married to my son. She spent hours getting ready. She spent months preparing. Everything was ready so that on the day, she left nothing to chance because she wanted to be the best she could on her wedding day so that when she started at that end of the aisle, her husband-to-be would welcome her with a warm smile and open arms. Paul wants the church to be ready for the wedding day. And so his prayer is for revival in a church that is already very good, because Paul knows what most business leaders, what most sports leaders, and what some church leaders know, that if we're not careful, an organization will settle for comfortable, and they'll slip from enjoying what is best and settle for mediocre, boring, and ineffective. So Paul's prayer is that we would examine and pursue what is best, not what is mediocre. And then there is the best for others. I think there is one more lesson here. Verses 9 to 11 are part of Paul's introduction to the Philippians. And introductions like overtures to musicals or operas, or like the introductions to books, raise subject matter that will be explored later in the opera or the book. So in verses 9 to 11, Paul raises some matters that he will discuss later in the book, like some infighting and disagreements in this great church, or there are false teachers coming, and so I need you to be prepared to discern what is best so that when they come, you will not get sucked in. And I'm pursuing what is best, so I want you to pursue it with me. I think the lesson is this. Before we step out to speak to someone in church, small group, on the staff, we might take time to pray for them first. It doesn't mean you go to someone and say, I've been praying for you, I've been praying for you that you'll stop being a conniving, low-down, low-life of a human being who keeps borrowing my stuff without asking. I'm praying God will bring you to repentance. It'd be much better to simply pray that that person's love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they may discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Jesus and filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory of God our Father. To pray that the Spirit of God would make us pure and blameless and thereby prepare us for the day of Christ.